It can be really difficult to keep trusting God when you're attacked and opposed for being a follower of God, for being a Christian. Maybe at work you can feel that hostility in the tea room as the newspaper has yet another article on one of those hot button ethical issues where everyone at work knows that you being the Christian are going to have a contrary opinion, or has a story about another public Christian failure. Or maybe it's the odd looks that you get when once again you say no to your kid playing on the sports team or going to a birthday party because it's on a Sunday morning. Or on a bigger scale, we can feel that God's kingdom is fragile when it's mocked, by the new atheists, like the comedian Stephen Fry in his interview the other week. You might have seen it on the internet. He was angry and snarky, and you know that this attitude and this mindset is gaining traction. Or when you hear the gut-wrenching news of the spread of militant Islam, like our 21 brothers who were murdered by ISIS in Libya. Or maybe you worry about the future of God's kingdom and its stability when inside there is conflict within and between churches, or people who set themselves up as Christian leaders but are leading people away from God, like Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a big name in the Christian publishing world, and just this week he was on Oprah and he described the Bible as a bunch of 2,000-year-old letters and definitely something not worth listening to. And we wonder, can God's kingdom survive these assaults? Or what about me? What about you? Can I keep trusting God in the midst of all of this? But it's always been this way. I think about Acts that we read last year, so right at the beginning of the story of God's kingdom, the Christian church, there was the external threats, like from the Jewish leaders, and there were also heaps and heaps of internal threats. Ananias and Sapphira, the Judaizers, the clashes on the mission team. The future of God's kingdom has often looked fragile. At the time of Nehemiah, the strength and future of God's kingdom was as precarious as it ever gets. If we think of God's kingdom as God's people under in God's place under God's rule, which is a way of summarizing the biblical idea, which we would have seen in our growth groups this few weeks ago, you can see that on each account, at Nehemiah's time, they probably all get question marks. It's not quite a cross. It's definitely not a tick, though. So it's probably a question mark. You know, the people are a runt of a remnant. They barely have a city to live in, let alone a land. And they're ruled by a pagan empire. Things are pretty fragile. But last week, when we left Nehemiah and the people, things were starting to look up. Nehemiah was a godly Jew. He was living in Babylon, and he had a highly responsible job, a very, very important job in the kingdom. He was the barman. I thought I'd get a few more giggles from that. That's okay. My guess is that as far as he knew, the project of rebuilding Jerusalem that had started when Cyrus had become the emperor, my guess was that he thought it was going pretty well. But one day in December 456 BC, he got some devastating news that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. And this led Nehemiah to pray that incredible prayer of confession and repentance that led him to make use of his role in the king's court and to request King Artaxerxes for permission and for help to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city walls. And it shouldn't amaze us, but it does, because God was with Nehemiah. He got everything that he asked for from this pagan king. And then when he arrived in Jerusalem, he surveyed the situation and went to the Jewish leaders who were living there, and he told them, look, let's get this show on the road. And then the next amazing thing, this committee actually said yes to Nehemiah's bold and ambitious plan. But the story of God's people rebuilding the wall, it's not a fairy tale. It's not a story of plain sailing and easy success. Even though God is with Nehemiah, there is opposition to this project. We actually skipped over this opposition as we looked at chapter 2 last week, but it started straight away for Nehemiah. One of the things that King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah were letters to give to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. That's what how it's translated in the NIV. Up on the map there, it's that area I've circled beyond the river. It's basically the area of Syria and Palestine. And he gave letters so that the governors there would give Nehemiah free rein and resources to do this project. But straight away, in chapter 2, verse 10, if you've got Nehemiah open, it's worth looking there, chapter 2, verse 10, we get told that this gets the governor Sanballat and his colleague Tobiah pretty upset. And then in verse 19, after Nehemiah gets the people on board with the mission, we see Sanballat and Tobiah and also their friend Geshem mocking the project and suggesting that what Nehemiah was doing was treason. This has happened before, very recently actually, as the first time God's people started building the temple and the wall in Jerusalem. And this this technique of accusing the builders of treason worked for them back in Ezra chapter 4, and the construction stopped on the wall back then. But this time, when they try the same tactics, it doesn't work, and it doesn't stop the construction work. And so in chapter 3, we start reading of the construction work continuing to get started. Everyone puts their shoulder to the wheel. It sounds like everyone in Jerusalem gets themselves a trowel and starts rebuilding the wall. But these governors, as the wall gets built, start getting more and more worried. At first, they just keep on mocking and teasing God's people. So we're up to chapter 4, verse 1 now. Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up it would break down their wall of stones." So they mock them, but this mocking doesn't work. God's people, they keep building. And when the wall was at about the halfway mark, Sanballat and Tobiah and their cronies start to panic, and they decide to get violent. Verse 7, "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." We'll come back in a second to how Nehemiah responds to this threat, but the threat doesn't work. The project keeps going. In chapter 6, we see these enemies take a new approach. Instead of trying to attack the project head on, they try and assassinate and blackmail Nehemiah. The idea, well, it will take out the captain and the team is going to crumble. Their first attempt is to get Nehemiah to come out onto neutral territory, and they plan to ambush him there. So chapter 6 and verse 1, Nehemiah 6, 1. "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall," so the construction work had worked, he rebuilt the wall, "and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, 'I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?' Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true,'" and we can trust Geshem, can't we? "'And Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become the king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together.' I sent him this reply, 'Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head.' They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed." So they attempt to assassinate him, to ambush him, to blackmail him. But that approach didn't work. And so finally they have one last ditch effort to get rid of Nehemiah. They bribe a Jewish man, so they get an insider in on the job, to try to trick Nehemiah into going into hiding and thus discredit him. Nehemiah had a reputation of trusting God and not running away from opposition, and their hope was that if they could trick him into doing this, then his days would be over. Not only because he'd be a wuss and hiding, but he'd also defile himself and defile the temple by going where only the priests were allowed to go. But this is also a scheme that didn't work, so we're still in chapter 6 and verse 10. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So we've seen that there's opposition from outside. They tried every trick in the book to stop the wall, but it hasn't worked. And they finished the job in 52 days. If you have a look down in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, just 52 days, they got this humongous job done. But the threats to the wall being completed weren't just this external opposition from these governors from around the other countries. There were things happening inside God's people that also threatened the project. Now, you've got to remember, it's only been a few years, about 70 years, since the Babylonians entered Judah and Jerusalem and totally destroyed it. They took away the leading educated people and left behind a few people to try and scratch out an existence on the war-ravaged land. If you had been in Jerusalem, you would not think of it as being part of a land flowing with milk and honey. This was scorched earth. The people in Jerusalem were in poverty. But as always in these situations, there's always rich people who are willing to get richer whilst the poor get the picture. And the rich were getting richer in a way that was forbidden by God's law. The law said that God's people were to be generous to their fellow Israelites. If someone needed to have some money, you lent money to them without charging any interest. Not even 2.5%, no interest at all. If someone was so deeply impoverished that the only way they could survive was to sell themselves as a slave, well, the law said you weren't to make them a slave. Instead, you were to take them on as a servant and then release them at the Jubilee year. Have a listen to Leviticus 25:35. I've got it up on the slides there, but do look it up in your Bible as well, Leviticus 25:35. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. That's pretty amazing. Not even allowed to make a profit on the food you sell them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. The law was pretty clear on this. Like, that's pretty black and white instructions from God. But in Nehemiah's time, the nobles and rich people were breaking this law. And although this act of breaking God's law didn't threaten the construction of the walls directly, maybe even help. There's now slave labor. It actually more substantially threatened what the walls symbolize, what the walls meant. Why is it that you build a wall? You build a wall to draw a line. It's to make the outside and the inside by building a wall around a Jerusalem. It's not just a military defense. It's a way of saying inside here are God's people, a people holy to Yahweh, the Almighty God of heaven. But by charging interest and making fellow Israelite slaves, this holy people is rotting from the inside out. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. So if you turn to Leviticus, we're back in Nehemiah now. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Hearing this report makes Nehemiah really angry. This injustice is rebellion against God. It's destroying God's people. And so he pulls together the nobles and officials together and he says, verse 9, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And the passage ends, and the people did as they had promised. We'll see that despite these oaths and promises and even curses, if you sometimes read in the book of Nehemiah, this is only a temporary solution. The final chapter of Nehemiah shows that it all goes back to how it was. But as God's people built the wall, this project, you can hear, it was perilous, wasn't it? There were opponents outside who were willing even to kill to stop the wall being built. And inside Israel, things were not good. Greed and disobedience threatened to destroy the very thing the wall was meant to preserve. So how did Nehemiah and the people respond to these threats? We've already seen how the people responded when they were rebuked, how the nobles responded, but what about how did they respond to the opposition? Well, we skipped it over it before as we were looking at chapter 4 and chapter 6, but there are three ways that they responded. They prayed, they trusted God, and they kept working wisely. One of the ways that the book of Nehemiah is, it's a great example to us, is how prayer is such an instinctive reaction. When bad news comes or people threaten the work, almost always what is recorded for us is that the immediate knee-jerk instinctive reaction is to pray. It'd be pretty amazing if that was the case for us, wouldn't it? So back in chapter 4, when Sanballat and his cronies were planning to attack Jerusalem, Nehemiah prayed. You can see it there in verse 9. It just says, we prayed. Similarly, in chapter 6, verse 9, when there's the plan to ambush and assassinate Nehemiah, he prays to God for strength and encouragement. His first response to this opposition is to pray, because this is God's work, and he knows that he needs God with him, and the people know that they need God with them if they are going to finish this job that they've started. And as they pray, they trust God. Of course, you can't have one without the other, can't you? If you trust God, you're going to pray. If you pray, you're trusting God. But just to pull it out and to tease out exactly how they trusted God, trusting in God is expressed as they remind each other and remember who their God is and acknowledge him as the only hope for their success. I'll just read a couple of verses from chapter 4 to give you a feel for this. The context is, remember, chapter 4, the people are afraid that they're going to be attacked. And so, in verse 14, Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of those outsiders, outside guys, your enemies. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And then a few verses later, verse 20, he says, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. This is pretty amazing, trusting God, isn't it? In the face of these big obstacles, they've got a big job to complete. They've got enemies outside, they've got greed inside. They know that God is with them, that God will fight for them, that God is powerful and trustworthy. And so they trust him. And that's what enabled them to keep working wisely. Their prayers and their trust in God enabled them to keep working wisely. This is something we saw last week. The pattern in Nehemiah isn't pray and wait. It's pray and act. Sometimes when we're doing something and then it starts to get hard, we start thinking, oh, look, is this really God's will for me? Maybe you buy a house and the first week you move in, the cyclone comes and you discover that your house leaks like a sieve. And you start to wonder, oh, look, did we really follow God's will in buying this house? Or you change jobs, maybe even move towns in order to change jobs, but 6 months in and it looks like the company that's employed you is about to go broke and you wonder whether you're outside God's will in taking this job. With God's people rebuilding the wall here, they're up against some really serious obstacles. There is a real threat of violence. They're having to sell their children and themselves into slavery just to eat. But as you read through, there's no hint that they start to second-guess themselves about whether they've made the right decision or whether God has abandoned them. In fact, the opposition probably strengthens their resolve. When you're doing God's work, God's enemies are going to put up a fight. And so they keep working wisely. One of the famous ways we see this is when they're threatened with attack. They don't stop working. Instead, they keep working, but they do it with a sword in their hand or strapped to their side. We'll pick it up in chapter 4, verse 15, probably one of the most famous images from Nehemiah. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." I just love this. This is an ingenious situation. This is extreme multitasking. I reckon it's important to see, though, how these responses, they just go together, don't they? Prayer, trusting God, and working wisely. Sometimes we get this idea that trusting God means to be utterly passive, that we need to wait on God's timing, to wait and see what God does, to wait for that still small voice from God. Well, sometimes it is the wise decision to wait and to get more information and to not rush in foolishly. But it's also sometimes, maybe even more often, equally wise to press on. Trusting God often means to do something, which is what the people did when the stability of God's kingdom was under threat. They prayed, they trusted God, and they did something about it. In our growth groups, as we've been looking through the Old Testament, looking at 2 Samuel, we've been using those four questions. I haven't got them exactly here, but the vibe is, you know, what's the story so far into this part of the story of God's people? What happens in this passage? What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about how God acts in Jesus? We've been doing the first two so far, and as we've gone through, we've seen some glimpses of what this passage teaches us about God. The way that this opposition is dealt with, it shows us that God is trustworthy and powerful. Even when it looks like there are big things opposing his kingdom, it doesn't just look like, there are big things opposing his kingdom, God comes good for his people and his kingdom. The enemies don't go away. In fact, they get more and more desperate. But God was with his people. But the enemies don't win. the internal greed was dealt with, and they finished the wall. It took them 52 days, which is more than just about a building project, is it? This is more than just a building project story. It's about the Israelites being God's people and having a place where they can be God's people, God's holy nation. And these two things fit together. These chapters teach us about God, and they also teach us about what it means to be God's people, people who know him and trust him. Because this wasn't the last time that God's kingdom hung in the balance. A couple of hundred years later, it looked once again like the enemies had won as Jesus, God's king, was hung on the cross, mocked by the Jewish leaders and the soldiers, and even another guy being executed beside him. It looked like they'd won, Jesus dying on the cross, dead in the tomb. But God's kingdom wasn't over. And in his resurrection, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom. And he was given all the authority so that his kingdom would grow. Even more than Nehemiah knew, the resurrection of Jesus shows that God is the great and awesome King. But sometimes, as his people, we see all the things that are against God's kingdom and it makes us feel weak and vulnerable. Maybe we want to give up on following Jesus or retreat to some safe ghetto. Maybe we feel ashamed for people to know that we're a Christian. We need to remember that opposition is nothing new. It's been around, well, it's around even before Nehemiah's time, but it's around in Nehemiah's time. It was promised to us by Jesus. If they hated him, they'll hate the ones who follow him. Opposition isn't a sign that God has abandoned us or that he's powerless. As we see in Nehemiah, it's the context for us to keep trusting God. That should be our response when we feel under attack for following Jesus. We need to remember God, the great and awesome God, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and respond to these threats by trusting him, praying to him, and continuing to live wisely following him. Let's pray. Father God, the scriptures tell us to expect people to oppose you and your kingdom and your people. Please help us when we face opposition to turn to you, to know that you are greater than these threats, that you are the great and awesome God of Zion and the God who raised Jesus from the dead. When we feel attacked or feel that your kingdom is fragile, please help us to turn to you, to pray, to trust, and strengthen us to keep living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.